Good morning. It's good to see Mel and Doreen today. Where are you guys? There they are right there. If you don't know them, Mel was a deacon here for several years. Doreen was our key person who connected us with Pregnancy Resource Center. Two very faithful members that moved away, so it's always glad to have you guys back. While we were in Alaska a few weeks ago, Brenda and Bradley and I, we spent a lot of time hiking through various trails that went up the sides of mountains. And in most cases, you got to see beautiful forests and flowers and rivers and waterfalls, and that was all great. But on some occasions, we actually went up a little bit higher. And as you went up higher on a mountainside, of course, you got more of a wide angle look at things. And that was exciting. But there was one particular day that what we did is we got on a tram. And it took us up the side of the mountain. And upon getting there, we not only got off and looked around, but we decided to hike up even higher. And Brenda and Lauren at one point decided they had gone high enough. And that's when Bradley said, I want to touch snow. So I decided that I would go with Bradley, and we just kept going higher and higher and higher until finally we could touch snow. And we got up there, and we were touching the snow. He wanted to do a snow angel. I said, do not do that. You're going to be all sloppy, wet, and all that business. And I don't want you messing up the seat of the car and all that. So anyway, but he got his snowball, and then we turned around and we're looking, and I snapped a picture. Here's a picture from where we were standing, and that's the kind of thing you see, you know, on a mountain in Alaska. It was very emotionally satisfying. You could call it a mountaintop experience. Really exciting to be there. Breathtaking, stupendous, stunning, all sorts of adjectives you can use to describe the view there. But especially the fact that there was this wide-angle view. It wasn't down in the forest or looking at a waterfall. It was just this huge landscape. Well, just as we have hiked through Alaska, the three of us, so too as a church, we've been hiking through Romans, chapters 1 through 8. And as we've been hiking through Romans 1 through 8, we have had some insights into some very big and important things. As the Apostle Paul has been discussing the problem that we have with sin and how he fixed our sin problem and all that was involved with that. And then dealing with, of course, after fixing our sin problem in terms of justification, then also dealing with sin in our lives. Now, in my opinion, we're now reaching the peak. Romans 8, Paul's basically winding down what he's been talking about for 8 chapters. He's going to go off on a new subject starting in chapter 9. And here's what I see in these verses here in verses 31 through 34. Paul's reflecting on those earlier 8 chapters, and especially verses 28 and 29 and 30. He's reflecting on these verses. We saw in verse 28 that passage goes, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those called according to his purpose. And that's really a wide-angle shot of the Christian life. All the junk that goes on in your life, the suffering, the struggles, the problems, the good, the bad, you know what? God works those things in the life of a believer, not everybody, but in the life of a believer for a good outcome, for a good purpose. God has a plan. And then that wide angle, in my opinion, even telescoped out farther, because then here's what we saw after that. This golden chain we looked at last week, and you can look in your Bibles, and it describes that in 29 and 30, that in eternity past, God foreknew us. He even predestined us, and as a result, he called us. He justified us, and then even puts in the past tense glorified, which has not happened yet, but it's a done deal. You can count on it. It's in the bank. No ifs, ands, or buts. God's going to glorify, and he puts that in the past tense. And so you have this wide-angle view in Romans 8, 31 through 34, looking back at chapters 1 through 8, and especially, I think, in verses 28 and 29 and 30. So that's where I see Paul at here. Today, we're just going to look at part of Paul's, what I think is a breathtaking mountaintop experience as he looks back over all the things he's been discussing and sharing. And really, verses 31 through 39, what you have is seven questions that he poses. In many cases, they're rhetorical questions. We're going to look at five questions in verses 31 through 34. And I want to split it up. I mean, many preachers I looked online just for grins, and they're preaching 31 through 39. I'm thinking, no. You finally make it to the mountaintop, stay up there for a little bit. Don't come running down. I mean, once Bradley and I got up there, we stared for a while. You know, why run back down? So I've broken this up. We'll deal with five questions today that he throws out, and they're really conviction-filled questions. They're rhetorical questions. And then we'll look at next week, verses 35 through 39, where Paul continues what I consider to be this really emotional response to all these things that he's been discussing and trying to point out. So if you have your Bibles, why don't you open up to Romans chapter 8 if you're not already there. Look at verse 31. In verse 31, Paul says, "What then shall we say to these things? If God's for us, who's against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for all of us, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who's the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, he was raised, who's at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us." Let's pray. We do thank you, Lord, for Jesus, who died for our sins to take care of our sin problem. And we thank you that his desire is to take care of the sin problem in our lives on a daily basis. And one day that sin problem will be totally eradicated when we are glorified. And we thank you for that plan and that purpose you have that is laid out in Scripture that we can look at like a big map showing our future and your plan, your purpose. Help us to appreciate the words of Paul here as he looks back at that and reflects on what that means and the security that we now have in our relationship with you that we can count on. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Now, Paul's, I call these concluding remarks of his more like conviction-filled questions. And, of course, several of these are quite rhetorical. He chose to express these affirmations, these convictions that have been building up by these different questions that pop up. And if you were listening carefully, you saw those different questions typically beginning with who, right? Who or what? Now, the first conviction is this. What shall we say to these things? And that's in the first part of verse 31. And, of course, I've just explained to you a moment ago, these things I take as referring back chapters 1 through chapter 8, but especially verses 28, 29, and 30, when he's given us what I consider this great big broad brush, wide-angle view of God's plan for us that he started in eternity past and will complete in the future. Now, in view of such an insight that he offers, what shall we say? I mean, that's what Paul says. If God's for us, what shall we say to these things? What shall we say to these things? Well, I think there's two responses. One should be emotive. It should be an emotional response. That's the same response I had when we were up on that mountaintop. Wow. Look at that, Bradley. You're not going to see that back in Houston. Take a good look. And stunning, spectacular. We're up there just snapping pictures all over the place. Why? Because, I mean, emotionally, it's very satisfying. And I think that's what Paul's expecting here. I mean, this is, what shall we say? I mean, God has saved us, sinners. Christ died for us. I have this future. It's all set, mapped out, perfect. I mean, my goodness, you just feel like jumping. But there's also, I think, a logical response, and I think maybe that's what Paul's hitting at as much as anything. Logically speaking, if this is the case, what shall we say? We've got it made. We don't have to ever worry again. I mean, when somebody gives you a map out ahead of time, you don't have to worry about it anymore, do you? It's settled. He's even put glorified in the past tense. My life is not purposeless. At times you might think it is. Your life is not meaningless. There's a lot of people who believe life has no purpose and has no real meaning. That's not the case with the Christian. It's all been laid out right in front of you so you can look at it and even spot where you're at on the map. My struggles, my suffering. Earlier in the chapter, Paul talked a lot about suffering. Whatever struggles you go through, whatever suffering, guess what? It all's going to work for good. It's all going to turn out okay. God has it all mapped out. It's glorious. It ends well. And logically speaking, you don't need to worry too much. You don't need to worry at all. It's all set up before you. And furthermore, since it is God's own plan, I mean, this is God's plan that we've been talking about, to do that for every believer, every single believer, that naturally leads us to the obvious conclusion that then becomes Paul's next conviction-filled question, and that is, if God is for us, and he's certainly proved that, if God is for us, who is against us? If God is for us, who is against us? That's the second question. Now, I like the old King James here, and that's why I've titled this, If God Be For Us. I like that. If God be for us, who can be against us? Now, this is clearly rhetorical, isn't it? Well, first of all, a lot of people can be against us. A lot of people are against us. The whole world's against Christians. Obviously, when Paul says who can be against us, he's not claiming that nobody can be upset with us as Christians. What he's doing here is laying out something repeated in the Old Testament on several occasions, using a rhetorical question to point out the absolute absurdity of trying to be against God's people. Let's just take a look at some of these passages. For instance, in Psalm 118, and by the way, when you look at this passage, if God is for us, you kind of wonder if Paul was reading through the Psalms before he wrote this. I mean, because this is repeated twice in Psalm 118. The Lord is for me. See, there it is. I will not fear. And here comes the question, what can man do to me? The Lord is for me. He repeats it again. It's right here. The Lord is for me among those who help me. Therefore, I will look with satisfaction on those who hate me. Or in Psalm 27:1, the Lord is my light and my salvation. And here come the rhetorical questions. Whom shall I fear? Nobody. The Lord is the defense of my life. Whom shall I dread? Nobody. Let's take a look at Psalm 56. Psalm 56, then my enemies will turn back in the day when I call. This I know, that God is for me. You see that repetition? This is right out of the Old Testament when Paul says, if God is for us, he's quoting ideas right out of the Psalms. In God whose word I praise, in the Lord whose word I praise, in God I have put my trust, I shall not be afraid. And here it comes again. What can man do to me? Now think for a second. Man did a lot of things to David, didn't he? Mankind does a lot of terrible things, but what Paul is doing and what David is doing is thinking in terms of there's nothing essentially that you're going to be able to do to me that matters more than a hill of beans. You just really can't affect me. Oh, you can get mad at me and persecute. You know what? I ain't going to do anything. You ain't nothing. I mean, that's basically what he's saying. It's bad grammar, but that's the idea. Now, next, the next conviction here, the next conviction-filled question is in 32b. But before he launches the question, notice he gives the proof for the answer. Look at what he says. He who did not spare his own son but delivered him over for us all. And then here comes the question, which he's already proved. How will he not also with him freely give us all things? Now, this is a classical example of what we call the greater to lesser argument. Now, in Scripture, oftentimes you'll find the lesser to greater argument. All right? That pops up in numerous places, and Paul likes that argument. This is the argument, what we call a greater to lesser. And just to make this clear, I'll give you a modern example. All right? Here we go. Let's say I'm out working on the car, which happens a lot. I'm out working on the car, and I can't find my half-inch wrench. Now, I got a lot of half-inch wrenches, but let's just pretend somehow I've lost them all. And so I turn to one of the boys and say, hey, would you go over to Mr. Jones and borrow his half-inch open-end wrench? And he says, well, Dad, what about if he doesn't want to give it to you? And then here's my response. Mr. Jones loaned me his compressor 3 weeks ago and his entire tool chest. I think it won't be a problem getting his half-inch open-end wrench. So do you see the argument there? That's the greater to the lesser. If you're going to do all this, well, then surely you'll do this little thing. And that's the point here. If you look in verse 32, he who did not spare his own son, oh my goodness, that's the greater. He who did not spare his own son but delivered him over for us all, well then, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? He's already given you the big thing. The big thing is Jesus' sacrificial death. And if he's going to do that for you, then there's no problem. There's no reason you should fear he's not going to give you all things as well. And that's Paul's argument here. Same idea here. Huge, costly sacrifice by Jesus. And as a result, well, there's no problem giving you all other things because he's given the biggest thing. And by the way, Paul's wording here reflects Genesis 22. Notice what it says here. He who did not spare his own son. He who did not spare his own son. If we go back to Genesis 22, remember that is where Abraham, who's already been justified by faith, that happened several chapters before, several years before. And what God has him do is to go out and offer up his son Isaac. And Abraham is probably torn up inside, but he's going out there. And we come to Genesis chapter 12, and right when he's about to slay his own son, the voice. He said, "Do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him, for now I know that you fear God." I mean, this was a test for Abraham. It was to test his loyalty. It was to test his love for God. "For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son." The word there is the same word here if you look at the Septuagint, which of course is a translation from the Hebrew Old Testament. So you could easily translate this, "since you have not spared your son." It's the same wording. "Then the angel of the Lord called to Abram a second time from heaven and said, 'By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, you have not spared your only son.'" And by the way, notice how Paul puts it here, "who did not spare his own son." Why didn't he did not say not spare Jesus? I mean, this is very reflective of exactly what Abraham was willing to do. But see, God went farther than that. God didn't just simply be willing to allow Jesus to die. He actually did not spare his son. And so reading through this, a typical Jew would think, "Oh my God, this sounds just but a step farther." God did not spare his own son. He actually allowed him to die. Genesis 22, I think, is reflected upon by Paul as you read through this. And as a result, the loyalty and the love of Abraham is proved. And that's exactly Paul's point here. God has proved his loyalty and love to you. Since he has not spared his own son, he will give you all things because he really does love you, since he would not spare his own son. Romans 5:8, "But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Nothing reveals the love of God for us as much as Jesus dying for us, his own beloved son. Now, I think it's also worth noting this. When Paul makes this statement, "but delivered him over for us all." Delivered him. Who delivered Jesus up? Well, it's God the Father here, right? But the word here, paradidomi, typically when you look in the New Testament, it's not the good guys delivering up Jesus. It's the bad guys. And that's noteworthy. Let's just take a look. Because it's the very same word that pops up repeatedly. And they had many words they could have chosen. But again, these were words chosen for a reason. Let's go back to Matthew 26. In Matthew 26, Judas Iscariot went out to the chief priests and asked, "What are you willing to give me if I deliver him over to you?" So they counted out 30 pieces of silver from them on Judas, watched for an opportunity to hand him over. Paradidomi both times. Now, I chose the NIV here because the New American Standard says betray. It's the same word, but they just decided to say betray because handing over can also have the connotation of betraying. Matthew 27:2, "And they bound him and led him away and delivered him," paradidomi, "to Pilate the governor." Okay, so who's doing the deliverance the first time? Judas. That's interesting. Judas delivered Jesus over. And then down in Matthew 27, who's doing the deliverance there? It's the religious leaders. They're the one that's delivering up. Well, I thought it was God delivering them up. I guess it's both. I guess it's all three. Well, let's continue on. In Matthew 7:26, "Then he released Barabbas to them, but he had Jesus flogged and handed him over," paradidomi, "to be crucified." Well, who's that talking about? That's Pilate. Pilate handed him over. And then, of course, you come to Acts 3:13, and in Acts, you have Peter giving one of his many speeches, and in this speech, he says, you handed him over to be killed, paradidomi. And you disowned him before Pilate, though he had decided to let him go. The very same word used to describe God giving up his own son is also used by Judas, the religious leaders, Pilate, and the mob. What was the reason that Judas delivered up Jesus? Money. What was the reason the religious leaders delivered up Jesus? Envy. In fact, Pilate said it was because of envy. He knew it was because of envy. What was the reason for Pilate delivering up Jesus? He wanted to keep his job. Those procreators were having a very hard time with the Jewish people, and, you know, and Pilate doesn't last long after this himself. He's replaced. He's just trying to keep his job. And then what about the mob? When Peter addresses all those Jerusalemites, when he addresses them, well, what was the issue with them? Well, quite frankly, they were just a fickle bunch of people that didn't know the right person to vote for. Okay? Judas, the religious leaders, Pilate, the Jerusalem mob. And yet the text here says God was the one that delivered up. In fact, if we go to Ephesians, we'll read this. Just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up, paradidomi. Same verb. As an offering and a sacrifice to God. Acts 2:23 uses a synonym. This man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. A couple of weeks ago, this last week we talked about, you know, being predestined and what kind of choice you have. And what you're going to see here is Paul had no problem speaking in terms of God delivering up Jesus and Judas doing it and the religious leaders doing it and the mob doing it and Pilate doing it. Here's the point. Long before they all made their decision, God made his decision. But you know what? None of them had to be cajoled or kicked in the back to freely decide to destroy Jesus. And if you ask any of them, do you think God was behind you? No, I'm doing this because I want to do this. I'm doing this to save my job. You know? And we'll see a little bit more of this in Romans 9. But it is interesting when you get into this idea of God being ultimately responsible, but you know what? We're responsible too. Our choices make a difference. It's interesting. All things, he delivered Jesus up, but for all things, and again, we get this idea of things. Well, what are the all things here? What are the all things that he will freely give us? Well, it should not be a surprise what all things refers to because, of course, we have seen before Paul talk about the future for us. If you recall back in chapter 8, verses 17 and 18, we are called heirs. And what is an heir? An heir is somebody that's going to have an inheritance from a parent, right? It says we will be heirs in verses 17 and 18 and that we will have this immense amount of glory that we share with Christ. So when the statement is made, will he not also freely give us all things? We know glory is coming. We know heirship is coming. Why? Well, because if God's going to allow his son to die, it's a very small thing to allow you to share in some of the glory. But we can also look back in Romans. Let's take a look back in Romans, chapter 4, verse 13. For the promise to Abraham or to his descendants, and of course, the descendants is going to be in chapter 4, the descendants by faith. You're a descendant spiritually of Abraham by faith. Now, that doesn't mean there's not physical descendants, because in chapters 9 through 11, we're going to be talking about the physical descendants, and they still have a future, and it's distinct. But Paul says this, for the promise to Abraham or his descendants that he would be heir of the world. It was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. So we share with Abraham being heirs of the world. Same idea in chapter 8, verse 17. We're heirs with Christ. Over what? The world. The universe. Revelation 2. Nevertheless, what you have, hold fast until I come. Jesus speaking to the church. He who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. Folks, that's you and me. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces, as I've also received authority from my Father. The image we get here in Revelation, in two different locations, by the way, is the idea that believers who are faithful will in fact rule the universe, the world. And by the way, remember Jesus' parables about the talents and the minas? Well done, good faithful servant, 5 cities. Well done, sir, 10 cities. The idea is rule and power and authority. And that's the idea. In fact, let's take a look at Psalm 8. What is man that you take thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you've made him a little lower than God, and you crown him with glory and majesty. You make him to rule over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. That was the plan. We blew it. Our dominion is not what it's supposed to be. You get scared if you go out too far in the ocean, because one of those creatures that you have dominion over might just gobble you up, right? You get scared if there's a storm. Why? Well, because creation, which you're supposed to have dominion over, might just send a whirlwind and hurl you across the street into a building, right? God's goal, as I pointed out last week, is to restore. The second Adam came to restore, and the idea is dominion and power and authority, which we were given, but we lost. All things clearly refers to the future. Our future with Christ. And by the way, this is why in 1 Corinthians 6:3, Paul makes this rhetorical question. He says this, do you not know that we shall judge angels? I mean, are you, don't you guys in Corinth know? Man, you remember the issue here was lawsuits, which by the way, we'll talk about in just a minute. Lawsuits. The issue is lawsuits, and they're suing each other, and Paul comes down, you know, rather be defrauded than go to court against brother. Don't you know that we're going to judge angels? Isn't there one wise guy here enough that can take care of this? The idea is this, you will rule angels. You don't judge people who are above you, you judge people below you. Do you not know that we will judge angels? It's a rhetorical question. Of course you will. Now, Paul's final two conviction-filled questions both suggest a courtroom scenario. If you just look at the terms, like in verse 33, who will bring a charge against God's elect? Or verse 34, who's the one who condemns? I mean, this is all judicial terminology. There's no question bringing charges against the elect would basically amount to a frivolous lawsuit. Look at verse 33. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? Well, the truth of the matter is, you know, we know Satan well, and a lot of people, but who's going to be successful? No, nobody. What? It'll be thrown out of court. God is the one who justifies. Now, when I say frivolous lawsuit, do you know what I mean by a frivolous lawsuit? Some of you look lost. I'll give you some examples because that's exactly what's going on here. In 1991, Richard Overton brought charges against Anheuser-Busch Beer Company. And the reason why is because in spite of consuming more and more of their beer, he just could not attract beautiful women, like in all those ads. And he sued him for $10,000 for all his pain and anguish. I mean, all the ads, the gals are beautiful and they're all over the place. And he's sitting at home drinking beer and there's nothing coming through that door that's pretty. Yeah. Wow. In 2006, Alan Heckford filed a suit against Michael Jordan and Nike founder Phil Knight for $832 million. The reason why was because he was tired of being mistaken for Mr. Jordan. He looked so much like him, people would walk up and say, "Can I have your autograph, Mr. Jordan?" And he said the pain and the anguish of that, of looking like such a famous person was such, he felt like he needed $482 million. I guess I'd kind of take it as a compliment if I looked like Michael Jordan. Wow, okay. In 2008, 16-year-old, and this is quite a name, Vinicius Robaker, brought a charge against his math teacher and against Danbury High School and against the whole town. And the reason why is one day in math class, he fell asleep. And when he fell asleep, the teacher walked up and right on his desk went. And as a result, he has, he believes, eardrum damage. And so he is suing, bringing charges against everybody. Now, in the case of all three of these, guess what happened? The judge declared these frivolous lawsuits and threw them out. He wasn't even going to hear them. That's what's going on here. When Paul makes this, who's going to bring a charge against God's elect? Well, you can do whatever you want, but you know what? What Paul's saying is, it's not going to go anywhere. It's going to be tossed out. And by the way, guess who the judge is? God. He's the one who justified us to begin with. So is God going to listen to a judgment against his people who he has already proclaimed innocent? We call that double jeopardy, right? Double jeopardy. It's not a game, but that's a legal term. Double. You can't bring somebody to court twice for the same thing that you've already pardoned them for. None of these people should have filed charges. And by the way, there's a whole list. One guy was in jail. A prisoner in jail sued himself for $5 million. And because he couldn't pay it, he wanted the state to pay it. That's what we call a frivolous lawsuit, folks. That's why we have people talking about tort reform, okay? In essence, Paul's question suggests here that bringing any type of charge against God's people is a waste of time. God's the one who justifies. Why would the God of the universe, who you can now call Abba Father, rule against you after he's already decided that you're innocent? It's a frivolous lawsuit. It's a waste of the court's time. Again, when you look at this statement, it's again put in terms of a rhetorical question. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? This is right out of the Old Testament. Let's take a look. Look at the wording there, and then come to Isaiah 50. Isaiah 50 is talking about the servant, God's servant. He who vindicates me is near. And here come all those rhetorical questions. Who will contend with me? Well, a lot will, but they're not going to win. Let us stand up to each other. Who has a case against me? In other words, let's bring it on, buddy. You got a case? Bring it on. Let's go. Let's settle this thing. Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who is he who condemns me? There you go. Behold, they will all wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them. You bring a case against God's people, the only person that's going to be destroyed is you. It's a lost cause. God's already pronounced judgment. You're innocent. Now, as I noted before in verse 31, Paul's not saying that no one will ever try to come against you and bring charges, because they will. They will. It's just, it's not going anywhere. Oh, they might win in some little court case down here for a little bit, but when you think in terms of eternity, oh my goodness, the blowback they're going to get. You know, if you sometimes bring forth a frivolous lawsuit, you can end up paying a lot of court costs. Lawyer's fees for yourself, the other person, fines, it can really cost you when you make a frivolous lawsuit. But we know this happens. In fact, when you read in the book of Job, it happened with Job. Satan goes before God. You know what? You think Job's so good? You just pull out a couple of these things that you've got this hedge around him. Everything's fine with Job. You let me do a little bit, he'll fall fast. That's an accusation, isn't it? In fact, when we look in Revelation, we find that it's not just Job that was being accused and charges were brought against him. It's you and me, and it's every day. Revelation 12, and the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who's called the devil. Remember, the word devil in Greek is diabolos. Diabolos means slanderer, and it means accuser. The word Satan means adversary. The accuser and the adversary who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. And this is looking into the future. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, he who accuses them before our God day and night. day and night. You've got somebody constantly bringing charges against you and accusing you. But guess where it's going? Nowhere. He can rage all he wants. It's not going to go anywhere. It's not hard to imagine what he says. I mean, do you see what this weak-kneed guy is doing? He has done this sin 50 times. He does it over and over again. I don't think he deserves to be in heaven. He deserves to be with me. And what about her? She's in college, and now she doesn't even know what she believes anymore. I don't think she deserves to go to heaven. I think she deserves to be with me, like she once was. It's not hard to imagine the kind of accusations that Satan throws against us in the courtroom of God, in the court of heaven. But what the text tells us is he does it day and night, and he's not accusing non-believers. It's the brethren. He's the accuser of the brethren. And that's why you'd be very slow to ever say anything negative about other believers, because that's who you're lining up with. The accuser of the brethren. He does it day and night. But he's not going to get anywhere at all, is he? Now, the devil is livid, and he's livid because what he sees is that we will have the dominion, the glory, the power and authority that he craved from the beginning. And he sees us as unworthy. It's what he wanted. It's what he craved. It's why he rebelled. He wanted the attention. And what he sees is we're going to get it, and we sure don't look a whole lot better than him sometimes, he thinks, even once we're Christians. And so he accuses and accuses and accuses. But it's not going to go anywhere. He can accuse all he wants, but it's going to fall on deaf ears. They're frivolous, his charges. In verse 34, this condemnation is such. Look at verse 34. Who is the one who condemns? So you could easily put in there, what, Satan? He's the one who condemns. And unfortunately, sometimes Christians can condemn. Non-believers sure condemn us. Who's the one who condemns? Here's the answer. Christ Jesus is he who died. He's going to rip off four answers to why their condemnation is not going to go anywhere. Number one, Jesus died. He was raised. Yes, rather, he who was raised. He's at the right hand of God, and he intercedes for us too. So yeah, you've got Satan saying all the things he can say, but you know what? Who's right there at the right hand of God? Is Jesus, the one who died, the one who resurrected. He's right there at the Father's right hand, and he's there to take up your cause whenever there's an accusation. And by the way, this is not just here. It's also in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25. Therefore, he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. You've got an accuser day and night after you, but you've also got Jesus who always lives to make intercession for them. Or in 1 John 2:1, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father. It's a legal term. Jesus Christ, the righteous. You never have to worry about your security. So, Dave, spiritually, I've not been doing well this last year. And I'm, you know, sometimes I even wonder, it doesn't make any difference. You were declared righteous. Period. There's nothing Satan can do about it. You know, when Paul penned these words, I think there's no question that he wanted to put your mind at ease. For eight chapters, he's pointed out how rotten and evil and wicked we were. Then he points out how Jesus died to take care of our sin problem and this assurance we have of salvation based upon our faith in Jesus Christ. And then he starts talking about the fact that God wants to clean up your life in chapters 6-8, have a victorious Christian life. And then he gives you this picture there at the end of chapter 8, this wide-angle picture of how God's going to work it all out, and it's glorious in the end. And folks, that's security. That's security. Your relationship with God is secure. And nobody can bring up anything in any type of court scenario to change that. You know, at Waterloo was a bad moment for Napoleon. He gathered his officers around him, and he found this big, large table. And what he did is he took this map of Europe, and he stretched it out over this table. And then he told his officers to come near, And on that map of Europe, there was one red dot. He pointed to the red dot. And when he pointed at that red dot, he began pounding his fist and raging. He pounded his fist and he was raging. And he said this, "Sirs, if it were not for that one red spot, I would have conquered the world." And that red spot was England. That one red spot stopped me from conquering the world. And he raged and he raged. And likewise, on the map of the world, so to speak, there's a red spot. And that red spot is a hill somewhere close to Jerusalem. And on that red spot, there was a cross standing there, and blood was spilled. And if not for that cross, if not for that red spot, Satan would be running this world. He would have conquered and had it forever. But on that red spot, he lost. And he knew it. And he can rage and accuse and rage and accuse all he wants. But the battle's over. If God be for us, who can be against us? Let's stand and pray. Lord, we do thank you for Jesus, for dying for our sins, for raising from the dead, for being at your right hand to ever make intercession for us. We thank you for the glorious plan that's mapped out. The purpose has been set in eternity past. It's a glorious future. It's reigning with Christ. It's such a wonderful, stunning, spectacular view. And we thank you for letting us see it. And help us live in light of that every day. In Christ's name we pray, amen. We'll climb.